If I were to ask you who the world's greatest champion is, what name comes to your mind? Maybe you're thinking about a champion quarterback from the NFL like Tom Brady or Brett Favre. Or maybe you're thinking about a champion boxer like Muhammad Ali or Rocky Marciano. Personally, the name that comes to my mind, well, it's Matthew Megatoad Stoney. Now, the reason why is because it's in 2015 when Stoney dethroned the 8-time defending champion Joey Chestnut at Nathan's annual hot dog eating championship. If I understand it correctly, I think his trophy was a golden defibrillator. Now, as we consider the status of reigning champ, it's sad to say that this title is typically temporary. No earthly finite human remains champ forever. For example, it was in 1927 when Babe Ruth of the New York Yankees became the record-breaking home run hitting champion with, get this, 60 home run hits in a season. Then his record was broken in 1961 by a new home run champion named Roger Maris. Maris was then deposed by Mark McGwire in 1998, who became the new champion with 70 home run hits. Then in 2001, McGwire lost his championship status to Barry Bonds, who amazingly secured 73 home run hits in that season. And listen, I'm not going to be surprised when Bonds ends up losing his championship title to another baseball player who just wanted it a little bit more. Now, in light of this example, we can see how the status of champion, it's typically a temporary title. And that can be a real bummer, especially for those sports fans who truly believe that the championship status of their favorite team somehow transfers to them. You probably know someone like this. You might even be one of those people who think that the championship of your team somehow directly applies to you, and somehow your identity is tied up in that championship. You're one of those people possibly who says, "We won." You didn't win. They won. You sat on the couch. It's sad to say that there are many, many sports fanatics in the world today who end up actually filled with rage. They even become deeply depressed after watching their favorite sports team lose a championship game. I've seen countless videos online. I don't encourage you to look for them, but I've watched video after video of people like, you know, one guy shoots his television after his team loses. Another guy just throws his television on the ground and turns over the tables in his house. And it's just like, what just happened? This guy just snapped because his team lost the championship game. There are professionals who are studying the depression that sports fans experience after their team loses. There are professionals who study the psychology of these sports fans, and these professionals, they would really encourage these sports fans to just simply get a life. Seriously, if you get angry or you find yourself getting depressed every time your favorite team loses the championship title, then I encourage you, become a fan of a real champ. Become a fan of the one champion who will never, ever lose his title. Of course, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the champion over sin and death when he died on the cross for our sins and rose victoriously from the grave on the third day. The good news about his championship is this: the Lord actually wants every person to truly share in his victory over sin and death. Therefore, those who trust in him, well, we're also going to enjoy the benefits of his everlasting championship title. Here in our study today, we're going to spend some time considering the way in which Christ has become our champion. As we do, we're going to explore three incredible benefits which are provided to those who truly trust in him. And so here in our text today, we're going to discover, first of all, that Christ is our champion because he's our faithful advocate. Secondly, we're going to learn that Christ is our champion because he becomes our beautiful apparel. Thirdly, we'll learn that Christ is our champion because he is our merciful alternate. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles, the 1 John chapter 2, because here we find the Apostle John. He's helping his audience to grasp the victory that we can have in Christ. As you make your way to 1 John 2, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by providing you with some context. It'll help us to remember that John concluded chapter 1 of this epistle by letting his audience know that Christians ought to continue to confess our sins, the sins that we so easily struggle with. We need to continue confessing these sins so that we can keep those short accounts with God. And while it's true that Christians won't ever achieve sinlessness here in this world, John also encourages us that we ought to sin less and less and less. We won't be sinless in this world, but Christians ought to sin less each and every day. And we can do this by simply walking in the power of Christ, our champion. With this as our focus, if you would look with me here at 1 John chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, here in the beginning of this chapter, we find the Apostle John. He's presenting us with the second reason for writing his letter. We saw the first reason back in chapter 1. Now he's moving on to the second reason. And the second reason is that we might not sin, but we must not fail to notice the parental love that John is writing with. Here in the beginning of this chapter, John refers to these believers as his little children. I like that. Like every good parent, John here, he wants his spiritual children to walk in a way which would be pleasing to the Lord. And so he begins this chapter by declaring, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." In other words, John was writing this letter in order to encourage every Christian to understand that we might not ever achieve sinless perfection on this side of heaven, and yet we should certainly make it our aim. Think about it. You know, when I go to the gun range, I already know that many of my shots are going to miss the bullseye. I already know that I'm going to miss the mark many, many times. And yet, with each shot that I take, I aim at the bullseye. I make the bullseye my target and my aim. And every time I pull the trigger, I pull that trigger with the goal of hitting the mark. It would be ridiculous for me to go to the gun range and just say, "Oh, whatever," and just kind of just start shooting wherever. No, I make the bullseye my target. I make it my aim. I set my sights, and I pull the trigger, and sure, I might miss. But it's still my aim to hit that mark. In similar fashion, I believe that born-again Christians should set their sights on a life of sinless perfection. You might say, "Well, it's never going to happen, so why even try?" Well, because that's what John was directing us to do. The Apostle John, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, directed us to make sinless perfection our aim, and so we ought to aim for it. And while it's true that we're going to miss the mark, on many occasions, it's still crucial for every Christian to make sinless perfection our goal. And listen, John wrote this letter so that we might learn how to strive for that sinless perfection. He helps us to set our sights on that bullseye with this letter. Remember, he wrote these things in this letter so that we might not sin. That being the case, the believer who wants to learn how to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, the believer who wants to make sinless perfection their aim, should spend time meditating on the truths that are found in this very important epistle. As we do, we're allowing these biblical truths to transform our lives, and we become those believers who begin to walk in the righteousness of the Lord. At the same time, though, John was well aware of the fact that his spiritual children would continue to miss the mark. He understood that we're going to continue to sin, though we aim for sinlessness. He also seems to have known what this would do to us psychologically, and he understood that the daily failures could cause some Christians to feel like a Dallas Cowboy fan. You know, just loss after loss after loss. And it's just sad. And it's like, why even bother now, right? It's possible that some of us here today feel like that. We've become emotionally depressed because we keep stumbling back into those same sinful habits that we've been struggling with for years. Every time we hit the field, we lose. Well, knowing how easy it is for believers to become discouraged in our struggle against sinful desires, John takes a moment here to remind us that we already have the championship. And the reason why is because we have a champion in Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 1, because here John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." It'll help us to understand that the word advocate here, it's translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to a person who would champion the cause of another. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He champions the cause of those who trust in Him. This word advocate, it refers to a defense attorney who sets out to prove the innocence of their client. And in similar fashion, Jesus Christ has sort of become like our defense attorney. He's the advocate of every born-again believer. And according to John here, our Savior continues to champion our salvation before the Father each and every day. And one reason why this is so important is due to the fact that we all have an evil enemy who is constantly making accusations against us. And no, I'm not talking about your spouse. I'm talking about the devil. As a matter of fact, it's in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, where the Apostle John tells us that Lucifer is the accuser of the brethren, and that Lucifer accuses us before God every day and every night. Maybe you didn't know that, but the devil comes before God the Father and makes those accusations against us. And listen, he doesn't have to make anything up. He doesn't have to make up any lies about us. We give him enough ammunition with all of our sinful struggles. We give the enemy of our soul plenty of reasons to accuse us before God the Father. And with that being the case, we can be thankful that our Savior is there acting as our faithful advocate. Every time the enemy accuses us, the Lord Jesus Christ takes the stand in our defense. Our faithful advocate is always ready to defend us and to defend our salvation. While it's true that the enemy's accusations are based on the reality of our sinful struggles, well, the Lord Jesus continues every day to champion the salvation of every born-again believer by presenting the eternal evidence of our justification. Think about that for a moment. Every day, he stands before the Father and presents the eternal evidence of our justification. But what is the eternal evidence of our justification? Well, just to be clear, the eternal evidence of our justification can be clearly seen in Exhibit A, the nail holes in Christ's wrists. Exhibit B, the nail prints in his feet. Exhibit C, the spear wound in his side. The wounds of Christ's crucifixion are the evidence of the justification of every born-again believer. And so the enemy comes before the Father and says, "Ah, look at Bungie, he's a scumbag, he's a sinner. Look how he fails every day. And then Christ takes the stand and presents the evidence of my justification. His scars. His wounds that he acquired when he died for my sins. Christian, we can take great courage in knowing that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is that faithful advocate who stands before God the Father each and every day, pleading our case, championing our cause, and revealing the evidence of our justification. Jesus Christ is our faithful advocate who continues every day to champion our salvation. And listen, not only does the Lord champion our salvation against the accusations of the enemy, but he also acts as our faithful advocate by making intercession for us before the throne of grace. Now, in order to more fully grasp here this incredible truth, hold your place here in 1 John, and let's turn to the book of Romans. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And the reason why is because it's in Romans chapter 8 where we find Paul. He's writing to the Christians there at the church in Rome, and he's telling them about the ongoing advocacy of our Savior Jesus. And he begins this chapter by assuring these believers that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But then towards the end of this chapter, he goes on to explain the way that Jesus continues to defend us against every accusation. But this is our focus, if you would look with me there at Romans 8. I'd like to begin reading at verse 33. Here Paul asks, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Here in these verses, we learn that Christ is constantly making intercessions for those who trust in him. And what this means is that Christ continues to act as our faithful advocate by intervening for us there before the throne of grace. Therefore, whenever the devil and his demons attempt to condemn us with their awful accusations, the Lord Jesus steps in as our mediator and declares us to be justified because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That being the case, we should be filled with great confidence in knowing that the Lord Jesus is the champion of our salvation. This is precisely what Paul is writing about in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, when he declares, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Christian, listen, there's possibly some of us here today who are struggling with sin, and we've been defeated, and we're discouraged, and we're depressed because of the sinful struggles that we continue to have, and we think, "Oh, God doesn't want to hear from me today. God doesn't want me in his presence. God doesn't want me to pray." And we begin to lose this struggle because we have no confidence in our champion. We forget that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And so, forgetting that, we think we've already lost. And so there's no point in coming before the throne of grace. There's no doubt in my mind that the Lord wants us to aim our spiritual sights at the target of sinless perfection. The Lord desires holiness for us, it's true. And yet at the same time, we have to understand that he is the champion of our salvation, and he totally understands that we are weak and that we need his help to overcome our carnal cravings. Therefore, Paul encourages us to come boldly into the throne room of grace. This is where we obtain mercy. This is where we gain the help that we need in these times when we're struggling with our sinful desires. It's at the throne of grace where we find our champion Jesus waiting for us and acting as our advocate. And it's there in his grace that the champion of our salvation provides us with the help that we need to overcome the sins which so easily ensnare us. And so we see that Christ champions our salvation because he acts as our faithful advocate, defending us against the accusations of the enemy and interceding for us on our behalf and strengthening us so that we can live for him. Not only is Christ our champion because he acts as our faithful advocate, but Christ also champions our salvation by becoming our beautiful apparel. Now, what do I mean by that? How does Christ become our beautiful apparel? Well, in order to answer this question, let's make our way back to 1 John chapter 2. And if you would, let's begin again there at verse 1. Here the Apostle John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Here in the end of this verse, we find John referring to our Savior as Jesus Christ the righteous. And as we consider this title, I can't help but to think about the way in which great champions oftentimes are given nicknames somewhere along the way. For example, Pro Football Hall of Famer Walter Payton, he was known as Sweetness. He was called Sweetness because of his ability to make sweet plays under pressure. Basketball Hall of Fame legend Wilt Chamberlain was lovingly called Wilt the Stilt. And this is because he was very tall and very slender. Hall of Fame baseball legend Hank Aaron was known as Hammerin' Hank because of the way that he hammered that ball out of the park. I've already mentioned my favorite, Mr. Megatoad. I don't know how he ended up with the nickname Megatoad, but I hope it has nothing to do with actually eating toads, but I have no idea. But listen, it's in a similar yet spiritual way that Jesus is being given a nickname here by the Apostle John. John calls him Jesus Christ, the righteous, and I like that. As we consider this title, I'll remind you that the word righteous, it refers to that which is morally right all of the time. And so he's saying, Jesus Christ, the one who's always right. Paul confirmed this truth in Hebrews 7, verse 26, when he described Jesus as being our faithful high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Simply put, our Savior was without sin, completely pure. And as a result, Jesus was able to become the champion of our salvation. Now, there are those who would have us to believe that Jesus probably sinned during the years of his youth. I've heard people arguing that point, that, well, we don't really know what happened between the ages of 13 and 30, and the Bible's silent about it. And so then they come along with these arguments from silence and interject within those years anything that they want. I've heard people saying that, well, yeah, Jesus went and smoked dope with the Buddha during those years, and, you know, who knows? I mean, he went to a parallel universe for all we know. We know what happened between those years. The Bible tells us very plainly that after they left Jesus at the temple when he was 13 years old, that Mary and Joseph came back and got him, and from then till the beginning of his ministry, he was obedient to his parents. That's what the Bible tells us. Therefore, that's what I believe. And I really have a hard time believing that Mary and Joseph sent them away to go smoke dope with the Buddha. He grew up a good little Jewish boy there with his parents. At the age of 30, though, his earthly ministry began, and we also learn that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit signed off on his righteousness at that point in time. As a matter of fact, Luke recounts the baptism of Jesus in the third chapter of his gospel account, and he tells us that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and then a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, if Jesus would have sinned between those ages of 13 and 30, then God the Father couldn't have said, "In you I am well pleased." He would have said something like, "In you I'm not so pleased, you sinner." But that's not what he said. He said, "In you I'm well pleased." This was God the Father signing off on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And from this, we can see that God the Father was pleased with the life of Jesus there at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And not only that, but the Father once again approved of his only begotten Son towards the end of his earthly ministry. I'll remind you that it was upon the Mount of Transfiguration where the brightness of God's glory was revealed through the body of Jesus Christ. And Peter and James and John, they were there and they were trying to make sense of what was going on. Peter started running off at the mouth like he liked to do. And the Father had to come along and say, "Hey, Peter, stop talking. This is what you're doing and this is what I need you to do." This is what the Father said to Peter. And at that point in time, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Once again, God the Father signs off on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And from this, we can see that God the Father had no problem with Jesus. Therefore, Jesus was righteous. The final evidence that Jesus was righteous can be found in his resurrection from the grave. You see, if Jesus would have been guilty of sinning at some point in time in his life, then he would have been an unacceptable sacrifice. If he would have been an unacceptable sacrifice, then he'd still be in the grave today. And listen, the Jews of the first century, all they had to do to stop the Christian church from growing and flourishing was to pull the dead body of Jesus out of the grave and put him on parade. If they would have just taken the dead body of Jesus throughout Jerusalem, Christianity would have never begun. Because the claims of a physical resurrection would have been completely disproven. But they didn't, because they couldn't, because there was no body. Therefore, Jesus physically rose up from the grave. And if he rose up from the grave, then he must have been righteous, an acceptable sacrifice to God the Father. From this, I'm certain that Jesus Christ lived a righteous life, that he was a sinless sacrifice. Therefore, John rightly refers to him as Jesus Christ, the righteous. And listen, Jesus not only lived a righteous life, and he was not only a righteous sacrifice for our sins, but he also stands ready to champion the salvation of every sinner by covering those who trust in him with his perfect righteousness. Kind of like, you know, the sports fans who love to be covered in the colors of their team. You may have a jersey yourself, but you know, you see guys, they walk around with the jersey of their favorite sports hero, which I just think is really odd. When I was a kid and I played football a little while, you know, and we got jerseys, and the only person that ever wore my jersey was my girlfriend. So when I see guys walking around with some dude's jersey on, I just think, you know, I don't know if that still means the same thing, but I'm pretty sure you're not that guy's girlfriend. But you know, the championship jerseys, I mean, they go for a lot of money. If a team goes on and becomes the champ, they win the championship title, whatever, those jerseys, man, what are they, like $200 and stuff? They're not sharing their championship with you. They're making you pay for it. Jesus gives us free his championship jersey. And that's a beautiful thing. The born-again believer puts on the spiritual jersey of our righteous champion at the very moment when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous. In order to further grasp how Christ champions our salvation by covering us with the jersey of his righteousness, hold your place here in the book of 1 John and turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. And as you make your way to Matthew 22, I want to remind you of something that God did for Adam and Eve right after they fell into sin there in the garden. Remember, they ate the forbidden fruit, and at that point in time, they realized that they had sinned against God. They recognized that they were naked, they were ashamed, and they took leaves, and they began to fashion for themselves some sort of covering out of these leaves. But God said that their covering wasn't good enough. That the jersey that they fashioned for themselves wasn't sufficient. And in His grace, He sacrificed the very first animal to die there in the garden. He took the skin of that animal and He made tunics for Adam and Eve. And He clothed them with those animal skins. As He did this, He was prophetically pointing to the righteous covering that Jesus would eventually provide for us through His sacrifice. And this seems to be the covering that Jesus is alluding to here in the parable that we find here in Matthew chapter 22. But this is our focus. Look with me here, beginning at verse 1. Here Matthew tells us that Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now here in this kingdom parable, we find Jesus. He's referring to this wedding celebration that a certain king arranged for his son. And as the guests finally arrived, the king obviously provided them with a beautiful garment which they were required to wear at the wedding feast. In order to attend this wedding, they had to have this wedding garment on. And I would argue that it's in a similar and yet a spiritual way that the King of Kings, He's provided us with some beautiful wedding apparel. And we must wear this wedding garment in order to enter into the courts of heaven and attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. The beautiful apparel that we've been provided, well, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We must first make sure that we've been covered with the righteousness of our champion, Jesus Christ. Paul confirms this truth in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, when he assures us that the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's to all, and he says this, and on all who believe. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is on all who believe. Those who trust in Jesus will be covered with the righteous covering of the Christ who championed our salvation when He died for our sins upon the cross. In Romans 13, verse 14, Paul continues to elaborate on this point by encouraging the Christians in Rome to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul also told the Christians in Colossae that the life of the believer is hidden in Christ. I love that. Christian, do you know that your life has been hidden in Christ? Therefore, Jesus Christ, the righteous, He not only provides us with the covering of His righteousness through His death, burial, and resurrection, but He Himself has become our beautiful apparel. Christian, we've put on Christ and we're hidden in Christ. And since Christ is the champion, then we're walking around with the champion jersey on. Christ is the champion who secured our salvation by providing us with the beautiful apparel of His perfection. And so we get to walk around covered in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And listen, Christ not only champions our salvation by acting as our faithful advocate, and Christ not only champions our salvation by becoming our beautiful apparel, but Christ also champions our salvation by becoming our merciful alternate. Now, what do I mean when I refer to Christ as a merciful alternate? Well, in order to answer this question, let's make our way back to 1 John chapter 2, because here we find the Apostle John. He's continuing to describe the champion, Jesus Christ. And if you would look with me again, beginning at verse 1, here the Apostle John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Here in verse 2, we find John using this theological word here, which is very rich in meaning. He refers to Jesus here as the propitiation for our sins. Now, this word propitiation, it's not one that we use on a daily basis. And so, just to make sure that we're all on the same page here, I should point out that the word propitiation is translated from a Greek word which was used to describe an atoning sacrifice which is offered for the purpose of appeasing. It's offered for the purpose of appeasing God in this context. So a propitiation, it's a sacrifice that's offered to appease God on the behalf of the one who needs atonement. And in light of this definition, the beginning of verse 2 could be rendered in this way. Jesus Himself is the atoning sacrifice who was offered for the purpose of appeasing God because we have sinned. Or more simply put, Jesus became our merciful alternate when He received the punishment that we deserve. That's what He did. He became our merciful alternate. I think that Paul explained this substitutionary sacrifice best in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he tells us that God the Father made His Son who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God the Father subjected His only begotten Son to our sins and to the punishment that we deserve so that we could receive His righteousness by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In order to more fully grasp how Christ has championed our salvation by becoming a merciful alternate, we should once again take some time to consider the physical incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so if you would hold your place here in the book of 1 John, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, because we find Paul here connecting the dots between Jesus' physical incarnation and His substitutionary propitiation. As you make your way to Hebrews 2, I should remind you that John, he's already introduced the doctrine of Christ's physical incarnation. He's already reminded us that Jesus is the Word, or the Logos of God, who took on the frail humanity of being born to the Virgin Mary. And so he's already introduced this doctrine of Christ's physical incarnation in the beginning chapter of this epistle. But it'll help us to remember how John alluded to the humanity of Jesus by telling us that the apostles saw the Lord Jesus with their eyes and they handled Him with their hands. One reason why the physical incarnation of Christ is so important is based on the fact that you can't kill God. God cannot die. He is infinite. He is life, and therefore cannot die. Therefore, the Word of God, the Logos of God, became a man so that He could experience death on our behalf. This is precisely what Paul is writing about here in Hebrews chapter 2. But this is our focus. Look with me beginning at verse 17, because here Paul writes, "In all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, he had to be made like a man. He had to be like us. He had to come in human form so that he could become a merciful, faithful high priest to become an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. And in verse 18, Paul says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Hebrew believers to understand that it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to take on the frailty of humanity so that he could become our merciful alternate. In order to become an alternate for us, he had to become like us. And as our merciful alternate, the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes propitiation for our sins by receiving the punishment that we deserve there on the cross where he died. Simply put, Jesus took our place on the cross so that sinners like me could receive the merciful forgiveness of God. Now, in order to further grasp the glorious truth of propitiation, continue holding your place there in 1 John, but now turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And as you make your way to Romans 3, I want to take a moment to consider the unusual plan of propitiation, because when we think about champions, we typically think about someone who has defeated their competitors, soundly beating them in battle. When you think about like a champion boxer, you know, you think about someone who's continued to just own every boxer in the ring, knocking them out, or winning by a technical knockout, or winning the final decision, you know, each and every time they fight. And so it's victory through submission. They submit their opponent. But the plan of propitiation was completely contrary to this. Jesus came and submit himself to secure this championship. The plan of propitiation had everything to do with Jesus coming and humbling himself through the death of the cross. And I'm going to guess that the devil really thought that he was winning the battle there. I'm going to guess that the devil had some idea that, you know, through the death of Jesus Christ here on this cross, I'm winning. When in reality, he was losing. It was the plan of God to send his only begotten Son to become the atoning sacrifice for our sins so that through his death, he would become the victor, the champ, and provide us with the benefits of his championship. Jesus became the champion of our salvation by receiving the punishment that we deserve. And as he became a propitiation for our sins, God simultaneously fulfilled his justice and provided us with his merciful grace. Now, in order to more fully understand how this all works, look with me here at Romans chapter 3. I want us to begin reading at verse 21, because here Paul declares, "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all, and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, here in these verses, Paul is helping us to understand that God the Father sent forth his only begotten Son to become a propitiation for our sins. And in this way, through the spilling of Christ's blood, God fulfills his holy obligation to punish every sin with perfect justice. And at the same time, he becomes the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. God fulfills his obligation to justice by punishing Christ. and fulfills his desire to be merciful by providing us a way to be forgiven. In this way, Jesus Christ becomes our merciful alternate, receiving the punishment that we deserve so that every sinner who turns from their sin and trusts in him can be covered with the righteousness of our reigning champ. And listen, it's important for us to understand that the benefits of Christ's sacrifice, they're available to every single sinner throughout all of time. In order to explain how I know this, let's turn back to 1 John chapter 2, because here John presents us with the scope of Christ's propitiation. But this is our focus here. Look with me again there at verse 2. Here the Apostle John assures us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He's talking about Christians there. But then he says this, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, Jesus not only received the punishment that we deserve, Christians, but he was also punished for the sins of the whole world, which means every person, for all of time. Now, I recognize that there are those who believe that Christ has only died for the sins of the elect. There are those who would argue that Jesus' death on the cross, it's only a propitiation for the elect. Based on this belief, they insist that the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it's not actually available to every person, but only to those that God before time decided that he would save. The rest of them, Christ didn't die for them. Now, the proponents of this theological system attempt to convince us of this this argument. They pull verses out of the Bible and they try to argue for what's called limited atonement, that the atonement of Christ is limited to those that he picked. But this doctrine of limited atonement, it flies in the face of what the Apostle John is clearly saying here in this text. John tells us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, church, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Everyone. That being the case, when Jesus says that whosoever believes in him will be saved, he literally means whosoever. It's not just limited to a few select people that God arbitrarily picks before the foundations of the world, but it's whosoever will. Whoever will just simply believe in Jesus Christ can be saved because Christ is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. At the same time, it's important to understand that this is a championship that must be received by faith. And it's sad to say that there will be many who reject the invitation that the Lord has extended to every single sinner. It's true that the Lord is ready to be the merciful alternate for every sinner who has ever lived. He has become the merciful alternate for every single person. And yet the unrepentant unbeliever is choosing to reject the benefits of our Savior's victory over sin and death. The unrepentant unbeliever is saying, yeah, I don't want that though. Like in their mind, they want to secure their own victory. But there is no victory beyond Christ's victory over sin and death. That being the case, the unrepentant unbeliever is choosing to receive the punishment that they deserve for all the sins they've committed. And knowing that the outcome of those who reject the merciful forgiveness of God is nothing less than everlasting torment in hell, I encourage every believer here this morning to trust in Jesus so that Christ can become your everlasting champion. In closing, I would simply remind you that those who identify themselves with the finite champions found in this world, you're often going to be disappointed. No team will always be the reigning champ. No fighter, no competitor will always hold the title. The finite champions of this world are going to lose to someone at some point. It's bound to happen. And those who tie their identity to these finite champions here in this world will oftentimes find themselves depressed, disappointed. But those who will tie their identity to Christ will discover that they always have a championship title. They always have the victory in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I encourage you to identify yourself with that league of believers that we call the church, who enjoy the everlasting victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do, you're going to begin to see how Christ champions our salvation by acting as our faithful advocate. You'll see that Christ continues to champion our salvation by becoming our beautiful apparel, and Christ champions our salvation by becoming our merciful alternate. And in this, we'll always rejoice. If your identity is tied together with the championship of the Dallas Cowboys, you'll rejoice every now and again, but not a lot. You'll give thanks some of the time, but a lot of the times you're going to not have so much thankfulness. If your identity is tied up in the championship of these finite, earthly, sports heroes and whatnot, then, you'll give thanks one day and you'll be really upset the next. But if your identity is tied together with the championship of Jesus Christ, then you'll always be able to give thanks. You'll always be able to celebrate in the victory that Jesus has secured for us. And as we consider all the benefits which are provided to those who trust in Jesus, we'll always be able to celebrate and give thanks to God because God has given us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, our everlasting champion. Let's pray.